Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Title of my message is, Either Way, I Win. You ever hear anybody say that? That's true for us. Either way, we win. Think of a couple who had two boys. They both played Little League, we'll say baseball, Little League baseball. But they played on different teams. And one night, the two teams were going to play each other. And so before they go to the game, this family gets together and plans a victory celebration. There's no way they can lose, right? Somebody's going to win the night. Daniel chapter 3 tells a familiar story. The characters in the story are placed in a grave situation, and they have a choice to make. But they're not worried, not in the least, because they had come to the realization that they too were in a win-win situation. And brothers and sisters, we're in a win-win situation. Things may not look good always, but it doesn't matter. The outcome's already determined, and we're on the winning side. Let me give you a little bit of background. Daniel was a Hebrew youth. How old do you think he was when he went to Babylon? Probably 12 to 15 years old. He was a young guy, just a boy, 12 to 15 years old, from the tribe of Judah. He was carried away in the first deportation. Was 605 B.C. The second deportation was 597, and a third, 586. He was in the first one. His Hebrew name was changed to an Aramaic name. The Chaldeans spoke Aramaic. They called him Belteshazzar. He had some friends, you remember. Three of them, to be exact. Hananiah, they called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. We know the story well. This is about those three Hebrew children. In chapter 1 of Daniel, the four were appointed to a favored position. You remember, the king had something in mind. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have the smartest and the healthiest and the wisest men from all of his captive people, and he would bring them together and have the greatest and the wisest men in all the world eventually if he did the right things and taught them properly. Daniel and his companions, you remember, refused in chapter 1 to eat the king's meat. And the reason they wouldn't eat it is because it was against the laws of their God, against the Mosaic laws. And so they were able to establish with the eunuch who watched over them that they would eat, you remember, they called it pulse, vegetables and waters they had for 10 days. And at the end of it, they were stronger and wiser than all the other wise men in the country, in the city. And so they were able to continue that way. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it troubled him. He told the wise men, if you can't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill all of you. So Daniel was used of the Lord to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you think that would last a while, right? But no, in chapter 3, he builds this big image, this golden image. It's 90 feet high. Three telephone poles, maybe four telephone poles on top of each other. 90 feet high, 9 feet. I'm 6 feet stretched out from fingertip to fingertip. So put a yardstick on that. It's 9 feet wide and 90 feet high. You think that was a slim sort of a statue there. Maybe it included the pedestal it was on. I don't know. People just sort of guess about it. But he required that everybody worship. That everybody worshiped that. There would be music that would start to play, and all of the subjects would bow down and worship this golden image. So again, the Hebrew young men were bound by the laws of their God to disobey the laws of their king. And so they did. They found themselves, you've heard the phrase, between a rock and a hard place. Well, they were between two rocks and a hard place. They had three strikes against them. And I want us to see them here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. We're going to see that they were conspired against by their peers. Their peers, that meaning the other wise men, the Chaldean wise men. They were conspired against by these individuals. Verse 8 says, "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they're angry at these Jews. These their peers are angry at them, and we know why, right? This is their land. They're Chaldean. And these Jewish individuals have come in and they've been exalted above their peers, and they're jealous of them. They don't like them at all. And so they worded their accusation that we just read. They worded their accusation in such a way as to irritate the king and sort of intimidate him a little bit so that he would have to do something. That was their desire. Now, I just stopped to make the application as we go. You know, it's always that way. The world always hates God, and the world always hates the people of God. They hate God because they don't want to answer to Him. We have our own fallen nature. We want what we want. And if God gets in the way, then we push Him out of the way. We don't want that. That's the way of the world. And that's why they hate God, and that's why they hate the people of God, because we remind them of the God that they don't like. Jesus said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Should be no surprise to us then. Paul concurred in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, where he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's going to happen. It would be biblical to conclude from those passages and others like them that if we're not suffering at all, if we're living in this world and there's no conflict, there's no friction between us and those that are worldly and denounce the faith and oppose themselves to our God, if there's no friction there, then maybe we're not living as godly as we ought. Do you ever stop and think about that? Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Obviously, we live in a day of weak Christianity. Don't you agree? Christianity is sort of watered down in our day. Worldly believers are quick to remind us that God wants us to get along with people. And they use verses like Romans 12, 18, "If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men." And they say, we need to just lock arms together and overlook our differences. It doesn't matter to them that those differences are doctrinal, that those differences are important things that God will not allow us to overlook. There is a difference in living with them peaceably and joining their ranks. And they want us to join their ranks, to lock arms. We call it ecumenism, where we lock arms with people who aren't of like faith. They don't believe like we do. God also said over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, He said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." You think we're there? Perilous times. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Boy, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." From such, what? Turn away. Get away from them. Separate yourself from that. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Timothy 3, 1-7. Those are great verses for us to kind of think about in this day in which we live, because all of that is on display all around us. You can't look at the news without seeing these very things. You could just ascribe one of these words or phrases to every article, everything that you see. Life on this earth will be tough if you or I would live for Christ, we should expect trouble. Now, we haven't had much trouble, but I believe we will. I do. I believe that if we live much longer, that we're going to start seeing more trouble for us believers if we'll walk and live for the Lord Jesus. The trouble will come from those who don't know Him. And the trouble will come sometimes from those who claim that they do. I can honestly say I'm 61 years old. Most of my ministry, the conflict, the hardships in the ministry have not been from the unsaved people. It's been from people who call themselves my brothers. Isn't that sad? That's not how church is supposed to work. But it is, because the church is sort of worldly and the world is becoming more churchy in some ways, kind of blending together. Oh, it's not good. These people were being conspired against. These three Hebrew young men were conspired against. And then secondly, I said there were three rocks, three stones. They're between a rock and a hard place. There were three of them. The three Hebrew men were being condemned by their king. Look at verse 13. Daniel 3:13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, look at it, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I set up?" Now, I want you to look at verse 19, then we'll come back to verse 15. It says, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace, furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated." So he was really upset. And you can see the extent of his rage here. Now go back to verse 15. It says, now he gives them this ultimatum: "If ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made." Well, that's okay. That's good. What's the next words? But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And look what he says, last part of verse 15. "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" He believes that he is more powerful than any god. You know what that really means? He knows his gods are nothing. He knows he's more powerful than anything that anybody calls a god. He's made a god of himself. So he gives them this ultimatum. Alexander McLaren, he died in 1910, long time ago, but he was a great commentator. And when he commented on the passage, it was well done. He said, it looks like to him, he believes that he's more powerful than any god. Alexander McLaren, I didn't read the right part. Nebuchadnezzar is not upset because his god was God and they would not worship him. Nebuchadnezzar's upset because his god is his and they will not worship him. In other words, how could anybody be so bold as to not do it my way? How could anybody think of not doing what I asked them to do? That's what Nebuchadnezzar's problem was. He had an ego problem. He had a pride problem. In our day, people groups are being formed around public sentiment. You have the Antifa, you have the neo-Nazis, you have the Black Lives Matter, which is Marxism. You have all sorts of movement, and they're formulating, these groups of people groups are formulating around some ism, something that they believe together. And it's no surprise, because we've been coming to this sort of branching out of things. It just was a matter of when they got bold enough to burn buildings down and throw rocks at policemen and all of those things continually and take no for an answer. And we've got all of these groups, and we're learning that democracy looks down on those who stand against public sentiment. Democracy, even democracy looks down upon those who don't agree with the group. The same is true in socialism. The same is true in Marxism. But when we stand up for Christian principles, it's not always going to be against this despot like Nebuchadnezzar or even a people group. Again, sometimes it will be because of individuals who call themselves our brothers and sisters, and they condemn us. They condemn us. Oh, the unsaved do as well. Well, we'd expect it from them. But even those who call themselves part of the family of God. So they were conspired against by their peers. They were condemned by their king. And thirdly, these Hebrews were constrained. They were constrained by their religious beliefs, by their faith. They were constrained to walk a narrow path. There were things they couldn't do and please God, and they knew it. So they were constrained by their faith. And we'll look at, let me just read this. Exodus 20 and verse 3, very short. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they could have no other gods. That's why they couldn't worship the image. That's why they couldn't bow down. They couldn't pay any attention to the gods of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, because God said they couldn't. So their options were none. They didn't have any options. And we would do well to remember as they, the same principle they knew, the Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so for them, there was no choice here in the matter. Today, we don't see a lot of religious persecution in America as it was and as it is in a lot of other places, other nations around the world. But when we do start to see more persecution, will we feel bound by our faith to be true to the Lord, like a man finds himself in a very compromising situation with a young lady. And does he feel bound by his vow to his wife, by his love for his wife, by his love for God, by his love for decency and morality? Will he refrain from anything that might pass through his mind, any temptation that might come his way? You'd say, well, yes. Let me ask the same question. What about when it comes to compromising our faith in God? What about when it comes to compromising our allegiance to Him, our zeal for Him? They were conspired against by their peers. They were condemned by their king. They were constrained to one path by the word of God that they had delivered to them by Moses. But in spite of it all, they could say, either way, we win. Either way, we win. They had three paths of victory, three possible ways that God would bring victory in their life. First of all, in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the river, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hand of God. He can turn it like rivers of water. Can God turn rivers of water? Oh, yeah. Just think it and it's happened. That's how it is with God and the hand or the heart of the king. He can turn him wherever he wants him to go. He can change the heart of the king if he desires. Therefore, verse 16 of our text, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, I like to read that and think they were kind of being cocky, but they probably weren't. They would have been afraid to do that probably, and they were not disrespectful to the king. They were under his authority. They were shown honor by the king. They probably wouldn't do that. It would be more like saying we don't need to answer you about that. Sort of like the answer comes from our God. The emphasis in the Aramaic, which this would be written in, was on the word we. So it sort of suggests that their point was that God himself would provide the answer to his question. They didn't need to answer it. I used to be, years ago, a mechanic and worked on heavy equipment at times. And we had big bolts. The heads of them were 2 inches or 2.5 inches. And sometimes you'd put a wrench on that and it wouldn't move. So what do? You go get a bigger wrench, right? And a hammer, maybe, and beat on it a little bit. If that doesn't work, you go get a cutting torch and you heat it up. And if that doesn't work, you cut something. And you got to take it apart. You got to get it apart. These men were resolved that it's going to take a torch to break this nut. And they didn't argue with the king. They didn't even answer the king. They just turned it over to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar had made it pretty clear there was no need to talk about it. He had already issued this decree. You know, when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, we need to realize that if our opposition is going to change, if they're going to change their mind, it'll have to be something inside, in their heart, so to speak. And we can't affect their hearts necessarily, but God can. God can take His message right to the inner recesses of their heart and change the way they're thinking. That's our greatest out. If God would just change the way they look at it, change the way that they think. God can get into the forbidden space. He can get up close and personal with people. Cause something to happen to them. I believe personally that I have seen people flat on their back in the hospital, and God was trying to get their attention. And He did. He put them flat on their back for a couple of weeks in the hospital, thought they were going to die. And God got their attention. Or in an accident out on the highway, there they sit in their wreckage, bleeding, bruised up, but still living. And God's got their attention right now. And they get over that situation. They come through that situation and their mind is changed. See, God has a way to get up close and personal. He can get to the heart if that's His desire. And these young men obviously knew that. But even if God wouldn't change the heart of the king, they still would win. Because God was able, they say in verse 17, God was able to deliver them from the king and from his furnace. Didn't matter how hot he made it. Verse 17. And if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Do you think that made him happy? No, we already read verse 19. He got infuriated, heated the furnace 7 times hotter than usual. Alexander McLaren says he's looking very small beside his 3 victims, though, isn't he? They have their composure, they're answering in calmness, and he's boiling. His face is red, perhaps, and blood vessels popping out on his neck as he tells them, heat the furnace, and he's going to throw these victims in there. But God could deliver them, and they say He could deliver them from the wrath of the king or the superheated furnace, and He would deliver them, wouldn't He? One way or another, they're delivered because they're the children of God. The same is true of you and me. Only God can deliver us, truly. Only God can deliver us. Only He can defend us. A car sliding down the road that's covered with snow, and your foot is firmly fixed on the brake. You got all 4 wheels locked. What's the best thing to do? Get your foot off the brake. Let the wheels turn and then you can steer a little bit. A plane is in a tailspin coming down, spiraling down to the earth. And the pilot's fighting with the rudders and the ailerons and all of the various control surfaces. And what does he need to do? They tell you in pilot school, I understand, let go of the controls. Just let go and let the plane correct itself. It'll do a better job than you do. The force of gravity will help it to correct itself. Pick up some speed. Get some air flowing over the wings again and get some lift, and you'll have the control back again if you have enough distance between you and the ground, they say. When the circumstances of life, whether it be our family, our employment, our church, when they're completely out of control, What do we need to do? We need to let go and let God. Let God save us. And He will. You say, but not always. Well, tell me when He doesn't save us. Well, what if somebody dies? Well, what if they do? What if they do? That's not so bad, is it? I had a friend in a previous church. His name was Bob Purnell. He got some kind of a blood cancer. And he was, in his 80s, I guess. He's in his 80s. And I went to the hospital with Bob. He was talking to the nurse in there. He was always kind of he could just dish it out. He didn't take it as well as he dished it out. But he tried to be funny, and he would make smart remarks to everybody he talked to. And the nurse was telling him, if you don't do this, you're going to die. And Bob looked at her square in the eyes, and he said, well, what's wrong with dying? He was a believer. What's wrong with dying? Either way, no matter what, it just gets better from here. Truly. Truly, it just gets better from here, no matter what our circumstances. Even if God didn't deliver them from the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar was not able to steal their song. He was not able to take away their salvation. As long as they would continue to do right. And he couldn't take their ability to do right away either. You see, he couldn't touch them where it truly hurt. Verse 18 says, they said to him, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I feel sure that Nebuchadnezzar knew where they were coming from. And I don't think they were being smart. I think they were respectfully saying these things. And I want you to notice that the whole matter hinged on their determination not to do wrongly before God. That to remain blessable. If they would just remain blessable, they couldn't lose. It's a win-win situation. Have you ever resolved not to do wrong? First of all, let me ask you, are you ever aware of a wrong that you do on a regular basis? We should resolve not to do that anymore, not to do that wrong. Martyrs down through the years have left their captors feeling frustrated, their murderers feeling frustrated because no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't take their song. They couldn't take their salvation. They couldn't take their determination to please their God. So if I recap what we've learned from this passage tonight, it would go something like this. Christians will occasionally find themselves between a rock and a hard place. Our peers will conspire against us. They may be called Christians. The majority will condemn us if we refuse to do it and see it their way. And God has laid claim to our life and we belong to Him and we've given ourselves a living sacrifice, and so we're constrained to this narrow, well-lit path of the Word of God. It makes it hard sometimes. The world, our peers, the populace, the sentiment of the populace around us makes it hard sometimes. But we need to not forget that we're on the win-win situation here as long as we stay in the right. Because God can change the heart of the opposition. Because God can deliver you from the clutches of death, or, if need be, the sting of death. And lastly, because the opposition, the enemy, cannot steal our song, our salvation, our confidence in the Lord. Our victory hinges on the question, are you resolved to do right? Will we remain blessable? I believe it's as simple as that. Will we remain blessable? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for this devotional thought tonight. Pray that you would bless it to my life. Lord, I truly want to be blessable. I want to be in a place, Lord, in an attitude of heart that I could call out at a moment's notice and know that, Father, there was nothing between my soul and the Savior, nothing between me and fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, I pray for myself that you would help me to make the application of these truths. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, I pray for those who might hear this message later on the internet or a CD. Lord, please help us. Please help us, Lord, to realize that we're in a win-win situation. We are victors in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.